So our passage this morning is Amos chapter 1 verse 3 through to chapter 2 verse 5. On Friday I went to the funeral of a relative just south of Crewe, and driving down the M6 then, the places on the road signs were mostly familiar to me, places like Kendal and Lancaster and Manchester and Liverpool and so on. But once off the M6 then, the places on the road signs became much less familiar, and it's quite a disorientating experience then. All these references to Beckley and Keele and Madeley Heath and Congleton, all these places, and I didn't know where they were particularly or what they were like. And when you read this passage, it can feel a bit like that. We have all these references, don't we, to cities and nations dotted around the ancient Near East. And it can feel somewhat disorientating, like the places on those road signs. We perhaps don't really know where these places are, and we don't really know what they are like. But actually, this catalogue of place names which Amos gives us here, it's more than just disorientating. It's also quite troubling. And it's troubling for this reason. We have been told in the very opening verse of this book that Amos's prophecy is concerning Israel. Remember, that's what it said, the things he saw concerning Israel. And yet here now we have this first chapter, and more than a chapter, where Amos isn't prophesying concerning Israel at all. He's prophesying concerning all these other places. And so it raises the question in our minds of, well, what's going on here? Well, we're not to think that there's been a U-turn since that opening introductory verse where it was said Amos would prophesy concerning Israel. There's not been some U-turn, some change of mind. Amos has not now decided he's going to prophesy concerning other nations instead. No, the prophecy of Amos is to and about the Israelites. And this section then that we're looking at this morning, rather than being separate from that main theme of the whole book, it actually contributes to it. What he says about the nations here in this section contributes to what he's saying to and about Israel in this book as a whole. And I want to suggest then this morning that in our passage, Amos is trying to produce three things in the Israelites. He's trying to produce three things in the Israelites. So first of all then, anticipation. He's trying to produce anticipation. So these oracles then that we have in our passage this morning, these oracles about these different nations, they are uniformly negative in their character. They are all predicting disasters. And if you know your Old Testament, then you'll know that that's not unique. We have other passages in the Old Testament where a prophet looks out at the different nations surrounding Israel and prophesies about them in a very negative way and foretells disasters that are going to befall them. But often in such passages, Israel is sharply distinguished from those other nations. So whereas there's bad news for all these other nations, that's accompanied by good news for Israel. Let me just show you one fairly good example, and that's Numbers chapter 24. And there we have a prophet speaking, a somewhat unusual prophet. It's Balaam. famous, of course, for his donkey. But Balaam was a prophet of sorts. Certainly the Lord spoke through him. And you remember then how Balak, the king of Moab, has hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. The Israelites are there on their travels through the desert, and Balak wants them cursed, and so he hires Balaam for that purpose. But of course, Balaam keeps failing to curse the Israelites. Instead, whenever he opens his mouth, God speaks words of prophecy through Balaam. And in Numbers 24, verses 15 to 24, we have Balaam's last kind of prophetic utterance in this context, his last oracle. And you can see there then, although it's much more condensed than the passage we're dealing with in Amos this morning, he too, Balaam, kind of runs through a whole load of other nations and prophesies very negatively about them. So in verse 17, the last part of that verse, he talks about Moab and how Moab's forehead, he says, obviously metaphorical language, but Moab's forehead is going to be crushed. Then he moves on in verse 18 to Edom. Edom shall be dispossessed. Then if you jump down to verse 20, he moves on to the Amalekites, and how their end is going to be destruction. Then in verse 21, he moves on to the Kenites, and how they are going to be burned and taken away captive. And then verse 24, he moves on to Assyria. Asshur there is the ancestor of the Assyrians, and Asshur, he says, shall come to utter destruction. So you'll see then that, like Amos, he kind of runs through these nations and prophesies very condemningly about them. But of course, interspersed with all of that, there are references to Israel, and the references to Israel are very positive. So he talks in verse 17 about how there's going to be this star that will come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It's a messianic prophecy, of course. Out of Israel is going to come a Messiah. Again, verse 18, positive language. Israel is doing valiantly. Verse 19, again, probably a reference to the Messiah. One from Jacob shall exercise dominion. And so you can see then how Balaam, he prophesies negatively about all the nations, but positively about Israel. And here then are the Israelites in Amos's day. And they're listening to this prophet who has now turned up in their land. And they're familiar with their own history. And they're familiar with passages like Balaam's oracles back there in Numbers 24. And so they're expecting the same kind of pattern. And yes, they appreciate that structurally it's a bit different. So whereas there with Balaam's prophecy, as we said, the prophecies about Israel are kind of interspersed within the prophecies about the nations, they realize that something slightly different is going on here. Because, by the way, do you notice that there's a very careful progression going on here? Amos is kind of working his way, he's building up toward Israel. So he begins with the Syrians, that's Damascus there in verses 3 to 5. Damascus is the capital of Syria. He begins with the Syrians, and then 6 to 8, the Philistines. And then the people of Tyre in verses 9 and 10. All three of those nations then, they had no kind of direct relationship, no blood relationship, if you like, to Israel. Three nations that have no kin relation to Israel. But then he moves on to Edom. Now they're the descendants of Esau. And then the Ammonites, they're descended from one of Lot's daughters. And then the Moabites, they're descended from another of Lot's daughters. So then three nations who are related by blood, by kin, to the Israelites. And then, of course, the last nation that he moves on to in our passage is Judah. And, of course, they're very closely related to Israel. They're part of Jacob's family. So you see, he's moving from no relationship to Israel to descended from the same stock to very closely related. And so the Israelites can see that he's building up to bringing them into the picture. He's building up to prophesying about them. So in that sense, it's structurally a bit different to what Balaam's doing. But they'll be expecting the content to be the same. They'll be expecting that just as Balaam was negative about the nations, positive about Israel, Amos will be the same. And yes, of course he's condemning the Moabites and the Ammonites and all them, but when he comes to us, boy, then he'll really praise us and commend us and endorse us and prophesy all kinds of good things about us. And they're rubbing their hands with glee then as he works through all these other nations, and they can't wait to get to the climax. They can't wait to hear what he's going to say about them. And I'm saying then that by sounding off about the other nations in a very Balaam-like fashion, Amos here is creating this anticipation in his audience that there'll be a Balaam-like contrast when he finally turns his attention to Israel. Why does he want to create that anticipation? Well, so that when he does turn his attention to Israel, in chapter 2, verse 6, and when he doesn't establish a Balaam-like contrast, and in fact, he condemns Israel in the same terms that he's condemned all the other nations, that condemnation will have the greatest possible impact on his audience. I mean, in any event, a message of condemnation against Israel is going to shock his Israelite audience. But when that message of condemnation is shattering the anticipation that he himself has carefully constructed, then it's going to shock his Israelite audience even more. And so I'm saying then that this is the most basic thing that Amos is doing in our passage this morning as he runs through all these nations. It's a rhetorical device, if you like. It's a rhetorical technique. He's creating this sense of anticipation, this expectation in the Israelites. Oh yes, soon he's going to come to us and he's going to really heap praise and good news upon us. So that when that expectation is shattered, the shattering will have a greater impact than if he just dives straight into his condemnation of Israel. And all of this reminds us then, doesn't it, of what a brilliant book the Bible is. I mean, I suppose you turn to some sections and you expect clever rhetorical devices. You turn to the Psalms and we know it's poetry, and so we're expecting it to be clever and sophisticated and refined and all the rest of it. But perhaps with the prophets, we have this idea that kind of they were transported by the Spirit, kind of giving them this very direct revelation. It all just kind of spurted out of them, and there's not so much rhetoric and technique involved. And this is reminding us that actually there is. And if we step back further still, then it's reminding us, isn't it, that we have a God. If the Bible is God's word, then we have a God who does not merely communicate to us, and that itself is wonderful, but we have a God who communicates to us engagingly and attention-grabbingly. We don't have a God who has just kind of dumped all this information on us in a very indigestible way. But we have a God who, to Amos's audience in those days, gave a message that was very attention-grabbing and very engaging. And a God then who, in the whole of the Bible, has given all his people in all ages a message that is engaging and attention-grabbing. And I suppose it's worth saying at this time of year that perhaps there's a line we can draw from that theme to Bethlehem and to the manger. Because where has God revealed himself most clearly. He's revealed himself most clearly in Jesus Christ. And he's revealed himself then in Jesus so engagingly, so compellingly, so attention-grabbingly. He hasn't just told us in verbal propositions, this is what I am like, I am holy, and I am gracious, and I am compassionate, and I am pure, and I am righteous, and I am full of love. But he has actually lived that out in the person of Jesus Christ, in our very world, so that we can see those things actually enfleshed and incarnated before our eyes. What a God this is who reveals himself so that we will take notice. And perhaps then we can draw a line of application to those of us who are teachers of God's word today. And the fact then that we must give thought to how we present God's truth, not just dumping it in an indigestible manner, but presenting it in ways whereby it will be engaging. There's a fine line, isn't there? We obviously want to depend always on the Holy Spirit. And we take note of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 saying, I came to you, Corinthians, in fear and trembling. He didn't come with great oratory. We depend on the Spirit and we know he can use our most unsophisticated efforts. But nonetheless, there is a place for being like Amos and using the best words in the best ways to attain the maximum impact. And we need to pray that all of us who teach will be ever better at doing that. So that's the first thing then. What is Amos doing here? What's he trying to produce? He's trying to produce anticipation. But secondly, he's trying to produce agreement. Agreement. You remember how in the aftermath of David's adultery with Bathsheba, he apparently was oblivious to what he'd done for some time, impervious to the proddings and stabbings of conscience. And so in the end, the Lord had to use something more than David's own conscience. He had to send a prophet, and he sent Nathan, you remember, to David. And you remember how Nathan approached his task that day that he went to see David. And he didn't just kind of walk through David's door and say, David, you've committed adultery. But instead he told that story, didn't he, about the two sheep owners. The one that had lots of sheep, the other who just had one. And the one with the many sheep, a visitor came to him, and instead of using one of his own sheep, he went and took the one sheep of his neighbor and use that instead. And you remember how David then is outraged by this story. And you can see then what Nathan is doing there. Before accusing David of stealing another man's wife, he wants David to agree with him in principle that stealing another man's wife is a terrible thing. So that then, when he does move on to accuse David of doing that, David hasn't got a leg to stand on. Because David has basically condemned himself. When he got outraged about the man in the story, he had basically condemned himself. And I think we have something similar going on with Amos here. You see, all the sins then that he condemns in these nations, in our passage this morning, they're all fairly similar sins, aren't they? They all belong to a certain category. He doesn't condemn here any idolatry, any false religion. That doesn't enter into his condemnation here. These are all sins of inhumanity, if you like. The cruel treatment of fellow human beings. So just, we can look at this quickly. If you cast your eye over the passage, the Syrians there in verses 3 to 5, he talks about how they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. That may be metaphorical language he's using for some kind of unspecified brutality, or it may even be literal language. It may be, as Alec Mateer puts it, that the king of Assyria actually used animals to drag flint-studded, weighted platforms of wood back and forth across the prostrate bodies of living Gileadites. It's possible that that kind of inhumane treatment is what's in view. But whether it's metaphorical or literal, it's cruel treatment of fellow human beings. You then move on to the Philistines in verses 6 to 8. And here it's people trafficking. It's a very modern kind of crime. They carried into exile, verse 6, a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. And it doesn't seem then that this is in a war context, that these are prisoners of war that have been taken. It seems as though this is kind of raiding other nations to make slaves that they can then sell on to this other country, to Edom. Then you then move on to the people of Tyre in verses 9 and 10, and you have the same people trafficking mentioned there in verse 9, but also this additional sin mentioned there. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, and it may be then that the nation from which they grabbed people to sell them into slavery was a nation that Tyre was actually in covenant with. It was in some kind of treaty with. And so not only were they doing something that in itself was terrible, but they were breaking a treaty. They were breaking a covenant to do that. It may be that Judah is the country in mind, because Tyre was on the border of Judah. And it may be that they did have a treaty with Judah, of course. We know that from David's day. And it may be that they've taken slaves from there. But again, it's cruel treatment of fellow human beings. The Edomites in verses 11 to 12. Here, it's just kind of unrelenting cruelty and aggression and violence toward Israel. He pursued his brother with the sword. Remember I said the Edomites are related from Esau, so their brother would be Jacob, the Israelite nation. We move on to the Ammonites, verses 13 to 15. They ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. A terrible war crime in itself, of course. But why? Is this a just war they're fighting? No, for no other reason than that they might enlarge their border. Just for gain. For national gain. That's the reason they've committed this terrible atrocity. You move on to the Moabites in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And they then have committed this great indignity toward the king of Edom. And they've exhumed his grave, it seems, and burned his bones. And the indignity of that then, in a cultural context where burial of the dead, dignified burial of the dead, was such an important thing. The indignity of that is again cruel and inhumane. And then you move on to Judah finally in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. And there it's not specified explicitly that they have committed kind of cruelty and brutality, but it does say they've rejected the law of the Lord. Of course, they are in a different category from all these other nations. They didn't have the law of the Lord, these other nations. They just had their consciences, and they had the revelation of God in creation. They had the law written on their hearts to some degree, as Paul puts it in Romans. Judah, on the other hand, they had the law written on paper, written in words. And of course, that law is so much oriented, isn't it, towards protecting the helpless and the needy, the widow and the orphan. So it seems quite likely that their rejection of the law of the Lord was also of a similar kind. It was cruelty, it was inhumanity, it was the cruel treatment of fellow human beings. And so Amos then, he goes through all of that. And then you see, you'll notice that when he comes to Israel, and we'll be looking at this in more detail, of course, next time, he accuses them too of cruel treatment toward fellow human beings. Verses 6 and 7, just look at that. He says that you sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. You trample the head of the poor. You turn aside the way of the afflicted. And so you see what Amos is doing here. He's getting the Israelites, first of all, to agree that all this that the Moabites are doing and the Ammonites are doing and the Edomites are doing, it's so wrong, it's so horrible, it's so wretched. They're all saying, amen, yes, this is terrible, Amos. We agree, they're all saying that as he's going through these things. But then when he turns to them and he says, well, you're treating your fellow human beings cruelly. The poor in Israel are being treated like dirt. They don't have a leg to stand on. They've agreed with him in principle that cruel treatment of fellow human beings is wrong, as they've been shown that in the nations. And now, when they're shown it in their own nation, they will not have a leg to stand on. That's what Amos is doing here. And again, is there not perhaps application for us here this morning? Is it not only too easy for us to be like David in that meeting with Nathan? Like the Israelites here as Amos speaks to them? And particularly perhaps like those Israelites in Amos's day. So easy for us to have a very clear view of the sins of the pagans out there and to shake our heads at the sins of the pagans out there and to mean it, to genuinely be troubled at the sins of the pagans out there, but then somehow not to see our own versions sometimes of those same sins at which we so shake our heads when it's in the pagans out there. At this time of year, perhaps we often lament the commercialism of our society that's so evident at Christmas time, the consumerism, the ridiculous amounts of money that are spent. And we mean it, and we genuinely do feel it's a bad thing, and it's got out of control, and it's unhealthy. And yet sometimes is it not the case that even while condemning it out there, we can ourselves be probably spending far more money at Christmas than is wise and is responsible stewardship of our resources. Or it might be the Lord's Day. And again, we lament how the Lord's Day no longer really has any resonance, any significance in our culture. And Sunday trading, and everyone flocking to the shopping malls, and the sporting events, and all the rest of it. And we mean it. We genuinely do, again, feel that that is a bad and an unhealthy thing. And yet even while condemning it out there, perhaps often the way we spend our own Lord's days, so much that is unhelpful and not conducive to the day we allow to encroach upon our minds and our thinking. And yes, we come to church, but even perhaps when we're in church, our minds are still basically elsewhere. And we're not really disciplining ourselves to set our very minds, not just our timetables and our bodies, but our very minds apart on the Lord's Day. Might be when it comes to marriage, and we lament then how marriage is devalued in our society, and how people just live together, how there's so much sexual activity outside of marriage, and all this kind of thing. And again, we mean it, and we genuinely are troubled by it. But then perhaps we have all these favourite DVDs on our shelves at home, all these rom-coms that celebrate people hooking up and having sex outside of marriage and perhaps ending with marriage later on, perhaps not. And those films are our favourite films, and these values which we lament and condemn are celebrated in them, and yet we enjoy watching them. And we need to pray, don't we, that the Lord would remove our blind spots and enable us to be consistent, condemning in ourselves versions of the sins that we condemn when they're out there. So what's Amos doing here? He's producing anticipation, he's producing agreement, but then thirdly and finally, he's producing awe. He's producing awe. So we saw last week, didn't we, that one of the great problems then that Amos is addressing is the Israelites' view of God. They, of course, believe in God. Nominally, they believe in Jehovah. But the Jehovah that they believe in isn't the Jehovah of the Bible. It's a Jehovah whom they have domesticated and they have reduced down to size. And they, remember I said, they've turned into a cocker spaniel kind of God. And they stroke him and they tickle his tummy and they keep him happy with their sacrifices. But they don't fear him and they don't have any awe of him. And that's why then in his very opening words we said last week, Amos refers to the Lord roaring. He's using this analogy of a lion and he's saying to the Israelites, this is your God. He's not a puppy. He's not a teddy bear. He's a roaring, pouncing lion. You should be in awe of him. That's what Amos is saying. And I think then another thing he's doing now in this section we're looking at this morning is this, he's trying to deepen that sense of awe that he's already tried to create there in his opening words. And he's saying now, look, it's not just that Jehovah is a lion. And it's not just that he's roaring at you. But actually, he's roaring at all the other nations as well. That's how big he is. That's how great he is. He is in a position of being able to roar at Moab and Edom and Ammon. These nations that have their own gods that they worship. These nations that would say, well, Jehovah isn't anything to do with us. He's Israel's God. No, Amos is saying, actually, your God is the God of all the nations. That's how great he is. That's how big he is. He's the God of every nation on earth. And so Amos is trying to deepen this sense of awe. He's backing up and taking further what he said in his introductory words about Jehovah. And we applied this to ourselves last week about the roaring God, and we said that Jesus Christ then, far from being something different from this lion-like God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is this lion-like God of the Old Testament. And of course we must remember this then, that Amos is saying here in our passage this morning, that Jesus Christ, he is Lord over all the nations, Lord over everything. We live in days where in our society people don't have a problem with us being religious, with us being Christian, with us being evangelical Christians, as long as it's kind of kept out of the public realm, as long as it's kept to here, to Sunday gatherings of just us. And we can kind of slip into this mindset then, that Jesus is Lord of the church, and that's about it. And of course, Jesus is Lord of the church, but he's also Lord of the universe. He's Lord of Great Britain. He's Lord of the BBC. He's Lord of every human being, whatever their worldview, however atheistic they might be, however much they might hate Jesus Christ. He's Lord of them. He is Lord absolutely and unreservedly. He is the Lord of every millimeter of this cosmos. And we need to remember that. And that then is the most natural application of this for us this morning. That we, like the Israelites, then need to have this deep awe of our gods. But just as we close, perhaps it's worth applying that to anyone here who isn't a Christian. Because here then, in Amos's day, we have all these nations. And they probably didn't think that Jehovah was all that relevant to them. They would have, in some sense, believed in Jehovah, believed that he was Israel's God. But they wouldn't have said he was of any relevance to them because they had their own gods. So they would have said, he's not relevant to us. And yet all the time they were saying that, here was Jehovah and he was roaring against those nations who were saying he's not relevant to us. And this morning you might think that Jesus Christ isn't particularly relevant to you. He's who Christians believe in. Christians are into him. Christians worship him and follow him and all the rest of it. But he's not any relevance to me because I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. I'm making this choice not to be a Christian, thank you very much. And so Jesus Christ is of no relevance to me this morning. But you see, just like here in our passage, the Jesus Christ whom you are saying is of no relevance to you this morning, he, at this very moment, is threatening judgment against you. If you will not repent of your sins and come to him for salvation, he is threatening judgment against you. The lion whom we said last week is roaring against us sometimes as Christians, when we are in rebellion, when we're backsliding, when we're straying, that lion, Jesus, he's roaring against you, even though you might not be a Christian this morning and might say, I don't want anything to do with it, thank you very much. Notice that phrase we have repeatedly in our passage. I will send a fire. Verse 4, I will send a fire. Verse 7, I will send a fire. Verse 10, I will send a fire. Verse 12, and so it goes on. It's repeated, threatening of judgment. I will send a fire. In some cases it may be literal, but it's probably metaphorical. It's an image of judgment. And you jump then to the New Testament. And there you have Jesus talking in Mark chapter 9. About those who will be thrown into hell. His language, not mine. Thrown into hell. Where he says, Mark 9:48, the fire is not quenched. And you have him in another place, in Luke 16, telling a story about a man who has ended up in Hades. And who, in that situation, cries out, Luke 16:24, I am in anguish in this flame. And he, by the way, is a rich man, that man in Luke 16. And yet for all his riches, which could probably protect him for all kind of indignities and difficulties in this life, it couldn't protect him from the fire of Jesus' judgment in eternity. Just like here in our passage, Amos keeps saying that the strongholds of all these nations, keeps using that language, doesn't he? Their strongholds, that's their fortified castles and palaces. It won't protect them. It might protect them from all kinds of things, won't protect them from Jehovah's judgments. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, Jesus is saying to you, I will send a fire on you. I will judge you. One day, when you die or when I come back, I will judge you. And all your strongholds that you've erected through life, all your defenses, your money, your success, your intellect, whatever it might be, there'll be no protection to you in that day. He will only do it reluctantly. Notice that. That, I think, is a significance of this phrase we keep having here in our passage. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four. It's almost as if the Lord has said, well, after three sins, then I will punish them in this way. Or maybe make it four. He's reluctant to do it. He wants to hold on to the last minute. We said this last week about him in relation to his own people, and now we're seeing it in relation to the nations. He'll hold on as long as possible. He's reluctant. He doesn't enjoy judging. He wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2. Jesus doesn't want to cast any of you into final, irreversible hell. But he will if you don't come to him. Come to him this morning. Come to this roaring Jesus and bow before him and make him your God before the day comes when judgment must fall. Amen.